Let's take our Bibles in hand this evening and turn once again to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Through the years, many have doubted the spiritual value of the book of Ecclesiastes, considering it to be negative, cynical, maybe even an unbelieving look at life. As we read the text for this evening, I think you'll understand why some of people have come to that conclusion through the years. Beginning in verse 15 of Ecclesiastes 7, I have seen everything during my lifetime of futility. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his wickedness. Do not be excessively righteous, and do not be overly wise. Why should you ruin yourself? Do not be excessively wicked, and do not be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you grasp one thing and also not let go of the other, for the one who fears God comes forth with both of them. Now, I suggest to you that probably verse 16 is the most shocking statement in the whole book of Ecclesiastes, and in fact, probably the most shocking statement in all of the Bible. Do not be excessively righteous, do not be overly wise. Is this in the Bible? As I said this morning in introducing this, how did that slip by the editors? How can God's word encourage us not to be overly righteous? Oh, you know, says Solomon, don't worry too much about holiness, wisdom, all that stuff. Don't worry too much about that. It'll just mess you around if you worry about that. It's okay to sin a little bit on the side. You know, you don't want to be too extreme in your Christianity. That be holy because I am holy stuff, that's just a little over the top, don't you think? It's better to be, you know, a little more relaxed, kind of be a surfer dude, you know, in your Christianity. A little righteousness, dude, a little sin, that's no big deal. There's no reason to try to live too perfectly. After all, God forgives anyway, right? Well, that's kind of the theology of the nominal, carnal, cultural, pseudo-Christian, isn't it? And that theology is irreconcilably at war with what the Bible teaches. With what the Bible teaches about being holy because God is holy. And working out your salvation because it is God who is at work in you. About pressing on to the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. About being a doer of the word, not merely a hearer, and on and on and on. The Bible utterly rejects a casual, laissez-faire, come-as-you-are, do-what-you-please approach to Christian living. And then you hit this verse. Do not be excessively righteous. Do not be overly wise. Why should you ruin yourself? Do not be excessively wicked and do not be a fool. Why should you die before your time? Be good a little. Sin a little. It's the well-balanced Christian life. Is that what Solomon is teaching? I mean, it's kind of a familiar counsel, isn't it? Because, you know, this is exactly the doctrine of most of the world's ethical philosophers. Aristotle, for example, the Greek philosopher, taught that view of morality. He said, take the middle path. Sin a little, do a little good. Don't kill yourself trying to live purely, but, you know, you should probably also avoid the destructive chaos of too much wild and unrestrained living. But if you want to have a little fling once in a while, that's okay. It's not so bad. As I said, that moral philosophy is still with us. Most cultural Christians have exactly that view of holiness. Now, don't be extreme either way, they would say, and then you'll be fine. You'll be okay. Eastern religions usually give some kind of counsel like this as well. The virtue of avoiding moral extremes. Buddha, for example, also taught what he called the middle way. Avoid self-indulgence on one side, but, you know, avoid self-mortification on the other. Neither extreme restriction of your desires nor an extreme feeding of your desires is really wise. And so find that middle way. A little bit of righteousness, a little bit of sin. Is that what Solomon is teaching here? Some kind of Eastern mysticism, avoid the pain of extremes? Would Solomon edit Jesus' teaching, take up your cross and follow me, and add maybe a phrase that said, but sometimes it's okay to lay down your cross and follow thee? God understands. He doesn't mind if you have a little fun once in a while. Is that what Solomon is teaching? You might be surprised at how many commentators on the book of Ecclesiastes fumble their way to that conclusion. You say, well, Joel, it's kind of what the text says, isn't it? Do not be excessively righteous and do not be overly wise. I mean, isn't that what it says? What are we going to do with this? Abandon our study of Ecclesiastes? Oh, halfway, there we go. Off the boat, we're done. Should we throw it out of the canon as sub-Christian? Jettison all the lessons we've learned and let's start over and study the Quran. Well, as you might guess, we're not going to do any of those things. What I'm going to do tonight is I'm going to remind you of something that you know very well. It's this. When it comes to interpreting the Bible, we often talk about the grammatical, historical, literal approach to interpretation. Now, you can just take that apart for a moment. Grammatical. And all that means is follow the normal rules of grammar when interpreting a passage. Just like any other sentence, a sentence in the Bible doesn't mean more or less than the normal rules of grammar would allow it to mean. Say, okay, Joel, but when I do that in verse 16, I end up with heresy. That doesn't help. What about the literal thing? Grammatical, literal. Well, literal means take the normal, literal meaning at face value. Don't search for some kind of fanciful, allegorical, spiritualized meaning. Don't manufacture it. Don't interpret with your imagination. Interpret what's there. Well, that's a great principle, but it doesn't help us much here either. What's going to save our bacon tonight is the historical part. The grammatical, historical, literal approach to Bible interpretation, it's the historical part that's going to save us. The historical part of that little phrase means that when you interpret a Bible passage, you do so in its historical setting. You don't read it as if it was written yesterday by you. You read it as if it was written by a biblical author, in this case, about 3,000 years ago. In fact, isn't it true that the problems that the biblical authors deal with, Old Testament, New Testament, the problems that they deal with, sometimes they're not exactly our problems? Isn't that true? Have you ever noticed that? In their historical context, sometimes they deal with problems, sometimes they deal with situations, sometimes they deal with scenarios that we don't really wrestle with today. Or, when you think about it, more often what you find is that they dealt with issues that initially seem like they don't have much to do with the problems that we have today. But you know what? When you start to think about it, we kind of have the same problem, just in a slightly different form. For example, virtually all of Paul's epistles touch on the subject of circumcision and salvation. That, by and large, is not a problem that we're wrestling with in the church today. Anyone here ever been taught that you need to be circumcised to be saved? See a hand count. Yeah, that's kind of what I thought. No, nobody. But, of course, that problem is kind of around still today. It's just in a different form. If you replace the ritual of circumcision with the ritual of baptism or confirmation, then you know what? Trying to be saved by religious ceremony, well, it kind of is still with us, isn't it? Well, what I'm going to suggest to you tonight is this. Solomon's shocking counsel in verse 16 becomes less shocking. In fact, even fully acceptable when you understand the historical problem that he's dealing with. And what we'll find is when we understand that problem in its historical setting, maybe it's still around. A little bit different form, but you know what? It's still here. Again, let me illustrate it just to help you understand. If you went to the doctor, doctor looks at you, looks at your child who he's doing a checkup on, and says, we're going to amputate your child's right leg. Pardon you? You would be a little bit shocked, you would be a little bit horrified by that advice, but if you knew that your child had gangrene, sepsis, up past the knee, and the only way to save his life was, in fact, to amputate, then that advice would not only be tolerable, it would be wise, and you would embrace it. You see, knowing the problem being addressed is critical to evaluating the validity of the advice. That's exactly what we're going to see here. And so, let me do this with you tonight. Let me take you on a process of discovery. This is what Uncle Joel loves to do more than anything else, so just hang with me tonight, okay? I'm loving this, and I think you'll enjoy it too. Let me take you on a process of discovery that will show you the problem that Solomon was addressing so that you can then see the wisdom of what he is saying. And what we'll find is that in the end, his problem might actually be our problem. Initially, it may not seem so, but you know what? It's still here. Let's start this way. In hermeneutics, we have the saying, context determines meaning. Hermeneutics, the study of the interpretation of Scripture. Context determines meaning. That's an absolutely wonderful principle. It saves you from all kinds of weird and wacky Bible interpretations, doesn't it? There are different circles of context as you study the Bible. One circle is the immediate context, the verses that lie immediately around the text that you're studying. Well, the immediate context of verses 15 through 18 is, in fact, verse 14. And so let's look at that to start with. In the day of prosperity, be happy. But in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other. Why? So that a man will not discover anything that will be after him. Now, the teaching of this verse is pretty clear. God sovereignly gives emotional, spiritual, and physical prosperity and blessing at some times in life. And at other points and other times in life, he gives emotional, spiritual, and physical adversity. He does so, says Solomon, to keep you trusting him. As God alternates unexpectedly between the two, you learn that, in fact, you are not in control and that God is in control. God gives you one and then the other so that you won't think that you can either know the future or control the future, and therefore you will trust in the Lord with all your heart. In fact, as I pointed out to us last time, if you could find a way to guarantee that everything in your life would always go your way, you would be tempted to set God aside and to become wickedly and grossly self-reliant. God, well, I don't need him because I know that I'm not going to have another trial for the next 5 years, and so, you know, God can go on the shelf and I'll be just fine. No trials would mean no need for trust. Now, it is absolutely essential that you see that the teaching of verse 14 is the context of verses 15 through 18. So, hold that in your mind. We're going to come back to it, okay? Just keep that there. Now, let me show you another circle of context. Not the immediate context, but as I was explaining a moment ago, the historical context. The historical context, the events, the worldviews, the information of the author and his initial readers, that in interpreting a passage of Scripture, that is absolutely essential. To try to understand what would have been in their mind when they used these words, the problem they were addressing, the life situation, that's essential. In fact, I have never met a passage in the Bible where it is more essential than in this one right here. Therefore, let me take a few minutes to explain Solomon's intellectual world, his historical setting. Now, in our church, we promote and practice something called biblical counseling. God's word is sufficient to handle all of the emotional and spiritual problems of life. If you had a problem in Solomon's day, where would you go for counsel? Where would you go? Well, there's a couple of answers to that. The Levitical priests were, according to Deuteronomy 33:10, given by God as instructors of the people. You could go to the priest. There was a second option. There was in Solomon's world an intellectual subculture that I'll call the wisdom culture. And in the nation of Israel, the book of Proverbs is the written, God-inspired embodiment of that wisdom culture. The fact is, however, every ancient Near Eastern culture had a wisdom movement. Men who dedicated themselves to counseling people regarding the practical and ethical decisions of life. And they had kind of their worldly equivalents to the books of Proverbs and so on. Israel, of course, is rather significantly a step ahead of the other nations because her wisdom is, in fact, God revealed. That's nice. That's a good head start. This ancient wisdom culture is the background of the book of Job. You see, Job and his friends aren't just four or five guys pulled off the street to have a discussion about life's unexpected trials. These guys, if you read the book Job recently, they're working at a pretty high level, aren't they? Their knowledge of God is extraordinary. Their thinking through God and his application to all of life, even when they're wrong, is at an incredible depth. Job and his friends aren't just, you know, four guys sitting around a braai having a discussion. Job, Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, and Elihu are wisdom experts. They were the expert counselors of their worlds. Job said, in fact, I have counseled many, and now it has come upon me. I think Eliphaz actually says, you have counseled many, Job, and now it has come upon you. Those guys are expert counselors. They are at the top of the heap in this kind of wisdom culture. Men who had studied God and who had studied life and were considered to be extraordinarily skilled counselors because of it. Say, okay, where does Solomon fit in that picture? Whew. Solomon, as we know from 1 Kings, lived, ate, moved, breathed, and had his being in that wisdom culture. He's the expert. He's the king of wisdom. Now, what the wisdom teachers always tried to do was they tried to distill, to boil down God's working in this world into simple principles. Principles that were simple enough that you could kind of say, here are the patterns of how God works in this world. And then you would use those patterns to guide your day-by-day decisions. In other studies in the book of Proverbs, I've pointed out some of those patterns to you. I don't have time to list them now, but you'll see it in a moment. Now, let's take that a step further back even. You say, where did Solomon get his principles? Well, from the Holy Spirit. Yeah, but from the Holy Spirit in what? In where? In the law. Right? Among God's people, the basis of those wise life-shaping principles was the law of Moses. What else would it be? Of course it is the law. The law is the foundation of Israel's wisdom and ethics and daily practical living. In fact, a number of years ago, I preached a series of sermons on showing how Proverbs ties directly back to the Mosaic law and how the themes of Proverbs flow right out of the law. Now, turn with me to Exodus chapter 20. We're taking the long way home tonight, but we'll be done in time, don't worry. Exodus chapter 20, because by the time we get through all of this, then basically all I'll have to do is read you the text and you'll understand it. When you read the law, we'll start with the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20. When you read the law, something that you notice immediately is that the law of Moses is extremely cause and effect. One of the principles, one of the guidelines that the wisdom men, the wisdom culture saw is that God works in a cause and effect manner. Paul summed it up in Galatians 6. Remember what he said? Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. You reap what you sow. Cause and effect. You put weed seeds in the ground, you reap weeds. You put wheat in the ground, you reap wheat. Cause and effect. You reap what you sow. That thinking underlines underlies the whole Mosaic law. Let me show you some examples. Fifth commandment, Exodus 20, verse 12. Honor your father and your mother, so that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. You want a good life? Cause and effect. Treat your parents rightly. What happens? Well, God gives you a long life. Cause leads inevitably to effect. The proper input produces the desired output. This is very typical of the law. Turn over to Deuteronomy for a moment. Deuteronomy chapter 4. In fact, you could probably just turn anywhere in Deuteronomy at random, put your pencil down, and it would be down on a verse that would point out cause and effect. Deuteronomy 4, verse 40. It's one of dozens of examples. Deuteronomy 4:40. So says Moses, you shall keep God's statutes and his commandments, which I am giving you today, that it may go well with you and with your children. Cause and effect. Keep God's word, and it will go well with you and your children after you, that you may live long in the land which the Lord your God is giving you for all time. Just to highlight it, a couple other verses. Deuteronomy 5, verse 29. Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it may be well with them and with their sons forever. Verse 33. You shall walk in all the way which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you might live, and that it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which you will possess. And so, if you lived rightly, the principle was, God will prolong your days, he will bless you and give you good life. Well, you know, the opposite was true as well. Turn to the end of the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 28, and you see an example of this. Deuteronomy 28, starting in verse 15. But it shall come about, if you do not obey the Lord your God, 28:15. If you do not obey the Lord your God to observe and to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I charge you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. So Moses, if we don't obey God's law, what will happen? Verse 16, cursed you shall be in the city, cursed you shall be in the country. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the offspring of your body and the produce of your ground and the increase of your herd and the young of your flock. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed you shall be when you go out. The Lord will send upon you curses, confusion, and rebuke, and in all you undertake to do until you are destroyed, until you perish quickly on account of the evil of your deeds, because you have forsaken me. Now, in simple terms, the law says over and over and over, if you live badly, God will blast you off the face of the earth. And if you live well, God will bless you overwhelmingly. Now, the historical books of the Old Testament are filled with examples of the law of Moses at work, of this cause and effect, God-given principle working. For example, when kings lived badly, what did God do? Boom! He blasted them. Uzziah, for example. King Uzziah tried to offer incense in the temple like a Levitical priest. God gave him, fill in the blank, leprosy. That was what kings got when they lived badly. When servants lived badly, boom, God blasted them too. You see, when Gehazi, Elisha's servant, lied about the money and the clothes that Naaman gave him, God gave him leprosy. Kings or servants, ungodly living led to just consequences. Turn to the Psalms for a moment. The Psalms reflect this cause and effect principle as well, especially those Psalms that fall into the category of, surprise, surprise, wisdom Psalms. You're familiar with many of these Psalms. Psalm 1, for example, is a wisdom Psalm. Psalm 1, verses 1 through 3. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night, and the word that is not there that you could supply, though, is therefore, cause and effect, he will be like a tree firmly planted by the streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. General principle. If you live rightly, God blesses you. If you live wrongly, God curses you. Verse 4. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Psalm 37 is another key wisdom psalm. Psalm 37, another key wisdom psalm, verses 9 through 11. Notice the cause and effect principle at work again. God personally directing just consequences. He says, "For evildoers will be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. Yet a little while, and the wicked man will be no more. You will look carefully for his place, and he will not be there. But the humble will inherit the land, and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity." This principle was so ingrained in the wisdom culture of the Old Testament that in Psalm 73, which is another major wisdom psalm, turn over there, in Psalm 73, Asaph wrote to help wisdom students handle the shock of it when God didn't seem to be following the normal pattern, the prescribed pattern. Psalm 73, verse 2. "But as for me," says Asaph, "my feet came close to stumbling, my steps had almost slipped. Why is that? For I was envious of the arrogant, as I saw the prosperity not of the righteous, but of the wicked." You should draw in a deep breath of surprise. How can that be? Because the principle is God blesses the righteous and curses the wicked. Asaph says, "I nearly stumbled when I saw what appeared to be something different." Down in verse 16, it says, "When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome," to say the least. He almost jettisons his faith over it. "It was troublesome in my sight until I came to the sanctuary of God." Amazing how thinking about God settles your thoughts, right? "Then I perceived their end," that is the wicked's end. "Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment, they are utterly swept away by sudden terrors." This is standard wisdom stuff, right? God follows the pattern. Now, of course, the book of Proverbs, turn over to Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs is the world champion of this law of consequences, cause and effect. Proverbs is the living, beating heart of the wisdom culture, and naturally then, it identifies this principle, it drags it out of the law, and brings it into wisdom. God blasts the wicked, and he blesses the righteous. Proverbs 1, 32 and 33 sum it up for us. "The waywardness of the naive will kill them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them." You live foolishly, consequences. "But he who listens to me," says wisdom, "shall live securely and will be at ease from the dread of evil." Now, of course, all of that is perfectly true on a general level, as a general principle. You, in fact, do reap what you sow. God does personally intervene to make sure that the world works typically in a cause and effect manner. As a rule, God does blast the unruly and bless the faithful. If you don't understand the reap what you sow principle, the law of consequences, then you just flat out aren't wise. You cannot live wisely in God's world if you don't understand that sin brings destruction and righteousness brings blessing. But in having said that, the key is those little phrases, "as a rule," "as a general principle," "typically," because, in fact, God put 42 chapters in the Bible. Guess which ones? 42 chapters in the Bible to tell you that sometimes he will suspend his normal cause and effect pattern and give a righteous man, Job, serious catastrophic trials. You see, isn't this exactly the problem of Job and Job's friends? They assumed that that cause and effect principle was an absolute principle, that it was the only way that God works. They thought God blasts the bad and blesses the good as absolute. This is why Eliphaz looked Job in the eye and said to him, "Affliction does not come from the dust, Job. The wicked man writhes in pain all of his days." You see, Eliphaz firmly and absolutely believed that affliction doesn't come from the dust, it comes from wicked living. And so he looked at Job writhing in pain there on the ash heap, and he said, "Job, if God blasts the wicked, then you must be living wickedly." Bildad, friend number two, says to a boil-covered, despairing Job, "The light of the wicked man goes out, Job. His skin is devoured by disease." Zophar, friend number three, "Job, if iniquity is in your hand, put it far away. Then indeed you could lift up your face without defect." As you know, however, Job's counselors all made a serious mistake. They assumed that God must be judging Job for some hidden sin. Why were they making a mistake? Job broke the pattern. Job was, how is he introduced? The first line of the book, to make sure that you get it, blameless and upright, fearing God and turning away from evil. As one Old Testament commentator, Derek Kidner, says, it was his very innocence that exposed him to the ordeal. It was because Job was such a trophy of God's grace that God said to Satan, "Have you seen Job?" Calamity didn't run Job down like a train because Job was bad. Twice in the first two chapters, God described Job as blameless and upright, fearing God and turning away from evil, to make sure that you would not make a mistake at this point. In fact, Job's response to his friends' accusations was, "You smear with lies." That was chapter 13. In chapter 17, he says, "My spirit is broken." Their false accusations broke his heart. But false accusations of hidden sin is not the only danger. It is not the only danger that comes from making the general principle that God does blast the bad guys and bless the good guys. It's not the only danger that comes from making that general principle into an absolute principle. Here we're getting closer to Ecclesiastes. Job's friends assumed that Job's trials came from sin. Cause and effect, right? You must be living wickedly, Job. But you know what? Cause and effect works both ways. Let me put some words in Job's counselor's mouth for a moment. "Job, if you had lived well, if you had lived righteously," and they never say it, but somehow it's maybe lurking behind their words, "if you had lived as righteously as we have, then this would never have happened to you." Cause and effect, Job. Law of consequences. You see, you reap what you sow. "Job, you had within your hands the power to keep these trials from happening to you. But you didn't follow the wisdom formula." You see, unwittingly, the wisdom culture of the Old Testament overemphasized a true principle, cause and effect, you reap what you sow. They overemphasized that principle of the Mosaic Law. And when they did so, they taught that, in essence, if you lived good enough, then nothing bad would ever happen to you. Isn't that exactly what Job's friends believed? They say it plainly. If you live badly, God drops a bomb on you. But you know what? They also mean the other thing. If you live well, God will always inevitably bless you and give you what you want. Job, you could have controlled your future. If you, Job, had followed the wisdom formula of righteous living, God would never have done this to you. You see, Job, you can write your own ticket with God. You can guarantee that nothing will ever go wrong in your life just by living righteously enough. You can paint God into a corner, Job. You can make him give you perpetual good. Job, you're in charge. That wisdom culture and that abuse of wisdom is Solomon's historical context. Turn back now to Ecclesiastes 7. I've been telling you from the very beginning of this series that all three of the main wisdom books, Proverbs, Job, and Ecclesiastes, work together, and you cannot understand one without understanding the other. They balance each other out. This is another case. Proverbs and the abuse of Proverbs' general principle of the law of consequences, highlighted in the book of Job, that is the background that helps us make sense of many of the difficult statements in Ecclesiastes, especially this one. You see, the wisdom movement in Israel had a lot of profound benefits. However, God's wisdom could be abused, and it was. When they said, follow the formula of righteous living, and you can control whether good or bad happens to you. You can write your own life story for God if you just live good enough. Now, understanding that historical setting, now let's go back to Ecclesiastes 7, verse 14. In the day of prosperity, be happy. But in the day of adversity, consider, God has made the one as well as the other. Why did God do that, Solomon? So that a man will not discover anything that will be after him, meaning anything that comes, what's going to come in the future. At one time, God gives success, blessing, and prosperity. At another time, he gives disappointment, failure, and adversity. Why does he alternate between the two? So that you won't be able to know the future. So that you won't be able to think, I can control the future. To borrow C.S. Lewis's phrase, God is not a tame lion. God cannot be called to heal and put on a leash. Helplessly compelled to give you only good, handcuffed by your righteous living, unable to give the adversity that might actually be for your good, the benefit of your faith and the faith of others. Sometimes, as with Job, God breaks his cause and effect pattern. Now, normally, he follows that principle. You've seen that, and I've seen that. Normally, he does whack the wicked and bless the righteous. But sometimes, God breaks the pattern, reminding you that he is sovereign and you are not. Reminding you, as Paul said, that his grace is sufficient for you. Reminding you that your highest joy is trusting him, not being in control. Now, understanding the wisdom culture's temptation to use righteous living, not just to be to the glory of God, and yes, God does indeed generally bless those who live righteously, but to understand their temptation to use righteous living as a formula to control God, now let's read verses 15 through 18. I have seen everything during my lifetime of futility. There is a righteous man who persists in his righteousness. There is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his wickedness. Do not be excessively righteous and do not be overly wise. Why should you ruin yourself? Do not be excessively wicked and do not be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is the good that you grasp the one thing and also not let go of the other. For the one who fears God comes forth with both of them. In this text, Solomon gives you four warnings. Four warnings. He gives you four warnings in regard to the principle that God blasts the wicked and blesses the righteous. Warning number one. Sometimes God breaks the pattern. Sometimes God breaks the pattern. Solomon here takes the whole book of Job and condenses it into one verse. Verse 15. I have seen everything during my lifetime of futility. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness. There is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his wickedness. God normally follows that you reap what you sow principle. However, true wisdom, as God revealed in 42 chapters of the book of Job, true wisdom realizes that sometimes God breaks the pattern. Sometimes Naboth will be falsely accused and stoned to death while wicked Jezebel pops the grapes from his vineyard into her mouth, crunches them, thinking of her next evil murderous scheme. Now, as the psalmist in Psalm 73 noted, God will bring all things to judgment. He will correct all injustices. Ecclesiastes 12:14, the final verse in this book, is clear on that. But sometimes, for the moment, as you look around, evil will seem to win. Solomon says, don't let that throw you off. Don't be so committed to the general principle of the law of consequences that you cannot see God somehow working in a slightly different way momentarily and think somehow God has lost his mind. That God has lost control. That God must not judge the wicked after all. Psalm says, be warned, sometimes, like in Psalm 73, God breaks the pattern. Wise people hear that warning and handle the pattern breaking wisely. Verse 16 offers a second warning. Don't try to use righteous living to manipulate perpetual good from God. Warning number two is don't try to use righteous living to manipulate perpetual good from God. That's the context when Solomon says, do not be excessively righteous and do not be overly wise. Why should you ruin yourself? Don't try to kill yourself backing God into a corner with your righteous living so he can only give you good, because it's just not going to work that way. He's not disdaining righteous living here. Solomon is rebuking wisdom abusers who thought they could use God's general principle of blessing the righteous to escape the reality of verse 14. Those who thought, if I live good enough, nothing bad will ever happen to me. Solomon says, don't kill yourself trying to live this super over-the-top righteousness. He wants you to live righteously, but don't kill yourself in this formulistic approach to righteousness, because you know what? God's going to bring trials anyway. Don't think or act as if your super efforts at righteousness are the wrench that turns the bolt of God so that he'll be forced to give you perpetual blessing. God will not be manipulated. He will not be backed into a corner with formula living, even if it's right living. We should live righteously, but don't try to manipulate God with your righteous living. Have you ever thought this? Something goes wrong and you say, well, what did I do to deserve that? Have you ever thought that? If you've ever thought that, then you need this warning. Your assumption is, just like Job and his friends, if I live well enough, God is responsible to me. He is my slave. God is responsible to me. If I live well enough, then he must give me no calamities and perpetual blessing. Now, I don't think that anybody here would ever say this. I can manipulate God, forcing him to give me what I want by good living. But you know what? That might be your underlying assumption when you say, this bad thing happened to me. What did I do to deserve this? So that's the setting that brings verse 16 from absolute heresy to, that's pretty good counsel. Do not be excessively righteous or overly wise. Why should you ruin yourself trying to manipulate God so that he won't give you the adversity of verse 14 when God's very purpose in giving you that adversity is so you won't think that you're in control? Now, since you can't control God with your super righteous living, does that mean you should not even try? Well, you know, God's going to give me a trial or adversity or prosperity or blessing. He'll just do what he wants. So, hey, let's party it up, you know? I mean, let's go have some fun. So we just live wickedly, careen into sin? Warning number three. Don't live as if the you reap what you sow principle is not true. Don't live as if it's not true that you reap what you sow. Verse 17. Do not be excessively wicked and do not be a fool. Why should you die before your time? Solomon says, you know, while you cannot manipulate God into giving you only good by being good, you know what? That law of consequences principle, it does hold true. And so don't just let yourself run off into sin. Restrain those wicked desires. Restrain those wicked thoughts. Hold back those wicked actions. Keep your mouth shut. Put a guard over your mouth to control your tongue. All of that. Why? Because you know what? If you let your sin off the leash, bad things happen. Look over at chapter 8. Chapter 8, verses 12 and 13. Solomon says, verse 12, although a sinner does evil 100 times and, seems impossible, may lengthen his life, the pattern is broken. Though a man does evil 100 times and may lengthen his life, still I know that it will be well for those who fear God and who fear him openly. When God seems to be breaking the pattern, don't doubt, the wicked will get what they deserve. Verse 13, but it will not be well for the evil man, and he will not lengthen his days like a shadow because he does not fear God. See, Solomon is fully committed to the law of consequences. He is, after all, the God-moved author of the book of Proverbs, right? Therefore, he warns you, don't ever think that you can escape the law of consequences. Don't let your sin off the leash. Restrain it. Hold it back. Because there will be consequences if you don't. The liar eventually gets exposed. The free sex champion eventually contracts a sexually transmitted disease. Sooner or later, the tricky businessman's deceitful schemes collapse underneath him. The general principle does hold true. So, warning number one. God will sometimes temporarily break the cause and effect pattern, as he did with Job. Don't panic when he does. Warning number two, don't think that you can use your good living to manipulate perpetual good from God. If I run my business straight and honest, then God must make it succeed. He's obligated to. Or if I raise my kids right, then God must make them believe in Jesus. Righteous living is a good thing, and it brings great rewards, but it is not a means of controlling God, is it? Warning number three, never pretend that you won't reap what you sow. You will. Fourth warning, verse 18. We'll sum it up this way. Make sure you keep these principles in balance. Warning number four is keep these principles in balance. Verse 18, it is good that you grasp one thing and also not let go of the other. For the one who fears God comes forth with both of them. And you're like, well, what am I grasping and holding on to? I'm coming forth with something and I don't know what it is. I don't even know what I have in my hands here. Well, if Solomon doesn't explain, then I suspect the two most obvious things are the teaching of verse 16 and verse 17. First, you need to grab and hold on to the principle that righteous living won't force God to give you a trial-free life. Second, you must hold on to the principle that consequences are certain. You see, he's saying that both are true. You might live righteously and get great trials. Hold on to that truth, Job, and be ready if God does that. But at the same time, hold on to the principle that God does tend to give blessing to the righteous and cursing upon the wicked. You must emerge from this discussion, from these verses, with both of those principles, one in each hand. If you don't, you will wobble out of balance into foolishness. So, now you understand that maybe Solomon wasn't a heretic after all. He was just dealing with a very specific historical problem. But once you understood that and you start to read verse 16 through the lenses that Solomon had in front of his eyes, then verse 16 isn't shocking at all. It makes perfect sense. But is what Solomon teaches here merely a historical curiosity to make guys like me tingle with excitement trying to track down what he means? Is this just a historical curiosity? As I said to you at the beginning, once you understand a biblical problem in its historical biblical context, what you often find is that indeed there is nothing new under the sun. And indeed that is the case here as well. Because, you know, there are still people around in religious Christian circles who teach that if you follow the right formula, if you live well enough, if you have enough faith, then you can write your own ticket with God. The old problem is the new problem. There are people around who are still teaching you can determine that God will give you only good. You are sovereign, not God. You are in charge. You can write the ticket. You can determine whether God gives you prosperity or adversity. You're in charge. Isn't that exactly the teaching of the prosperity teachers? Let me give you one example. One's enough. You all know this one. Kenneth Copeland, quote, "When we use the spiritual laws," he's talking about faith and word faith stuff, "when we use the spiritual laws that God has set up, God must obey what we request." Pretty much proves the point, doesn't it? Follow the faith law, and you become sovereign, not God. You're in charge of whether you get adversity or prosperity. In Solomon's day, what was being abused was the law of cause and effect. Live well enough, and your righteousness will control God, force him into a corner. Today, it is the so-called law of faith. Believe strongly enough, and you can control God. Nothing new under the sun. Just the same old errors. Now, most of us here reject the word faith, I can make God dance on the end of my string kind of error. You might, however, still be trapped in the God owes me good if I'm being good kind of thinking. Years ago, a woman that we knew was assaulted, and I remember my wife and I talking about that situation, her thinking that was going on in her mind in the days after that had happened. Ruthie said to me, "You know, my first thought when I heard about that was basically this, other than compassion for the woman, was, I'm sure glad that God would never let that happen to me. You see, I came to Africa as a missionary to serve God here, and so God wouldn't let something like that happen to me." She quickly realized, though, that she was assuming that she could control God's plan for blessing and adversity simply by being good enough. If I'm good, God will be forced to give me good. Now, it's true that God usually gives good. He gives good to his children. Heaps of good. Mountains of good. We've all experienced it. When you live rightly, God does tend to bless in the most amazing of ways. And we're not just talking money. Sometimes that's the least important of ways, isn't it? God does bless. He delights to do so. That's his pattern. It's all over the Bible. He's that kind of God. But never imagine that your good controls God. That if you live the right formula, if you have enough faith or whatever, you can manipulate him, back him into a corner, and force him to give you perpetual good and blessing. You see, God is sovereign, God is good, God is wise, and God is not tame. He will not follow you around on a lead. Love him and trust him. Never try to control him. That was wise living 3,000 years ago in the day of Solomon. It's wise living now. So, verse 14 is the key to the whole text, isn't it? In the day of prosperity, be happy. Enjoy the blessings of God. Live righteously. Righteousness is its own reward. In the day of prosperity, be happy. But in the day of adversity, sit down and think. God has made the one as well as the other. And why did he do that? So that a man will not discover what will come after him. So a man will not think, I can know and control the future. So that a man will trust God with all his heart. Lord, thank you for this text. It changes our thinking about some things. It certainly rebukes some of the errors that are flooding Christianity through the word faith, prosperity movements. The text from 3,000 years ago is, once again, right up to date. Lord, more than that, it strikes our heart, because sometimes we do have this thinking that you know, if I live well enough, then God's obligated to give me what I want. And Lord, we realize now that that's just not true. You will usually give blessing, joy, comfort, peace. You give so graciously and so generously to us, but sometimes you will give trials. We must be wisely ready for that. Knowing that you are sovereign and you are also good and your grace does sustain. Your grace is sufficient when we are weak and faltering and feeble and falling down when everything seems to go wrong. Your grace is adequate, more than adequate. But Lord, we will let you be sovereign. We will let you be in control. We will live righteously by your grace, enjoy the fruits of it, but we will let you be sovereign. We pray joyfully that you are in control, and help us to trust you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.